Let's open our Bibles up to Genesis chapter 9, and we're looking today at God's faithfulness and man's unfaithfulness. We're going to be covering verses 8 through 29, so let's look at that first, and then we'll go back and look at it more closely. It says, "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, for all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature which is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is before me, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth.' Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. And these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the entire earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren.' And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant.' And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." As I said today, we're going to be looking at the faithfulness of God and really also the unfaithfulness of man. But in the midst of it, wrap the whole package together and seeing God's faithfulness, even in our unfaithfulness. You know, all of us in this room are going to fail and sin from time to time in our walk with God. That is just a reality. Now, it doesn't mean that our sin is excusable, nor does it mean that our sin is acceptable, only that the reality is it will sometimes happen. Now, our goal as Christians is to limit that as much as possible. And how do we do that? By setting up protective boundaries. And if there's anything that I want to stress today as we look at this passage, especially when we get into the second portion of what we'll be looking at today in Noah and his fall, and that is to set up boundaries as believers. We have to have guidelines in our life that guard us from falling into sin. Remember, the Bible says we have a sin nature. Now, when we become born again, we still have the sin nature. We've just added the born again nature to it. And what that means is that the sin is just lurking. It's right there waiting for the opportunity to spring forward and show its ugly head. And Satan is more than willing to help it. And so we have to set these protective boundaries up to keep this from happening. Now, the majority of sin that I've seen among believers is inevitably connected to insufficient walls of protection in their lives. Almost guaranteed. Whenever I run across a believer, no matter whether they've been new in the Lord or been walking with the Lord for some period of time, it always, almost always boils down to they didn't have the proper boundaries in their life. And what do I mean by this? Well, they didn't cover the areas of vulnerability. And you know, God will show each of us the areas of vulnerability that we have in our life. He shows you where your weakness is. He lets you know where that is. Sometimes we find out by a stumble. Sometimes we know because we're being tempted and we know we need to stay away from that and we don't heed that warning. But God warns us and shows us. And so it's imperative that we put these walls of protection around us. Now, I understand that we don't want to fall. I know that none of us probably want to fall necessarily, but in most cases, we don't even believe that we could. But the reality is we have to understand that no matter how godly or mature we are, we're weaker than we think. And note this, if we put ourselves in a position to fall, we will. And probably the main thrust of what I would say we need to get out of this particular portion that we look at in the second half of this morning is this: if we never put ourselves in a position to fall, we never will. But if we toy with areas that God has warned us about, that's when we get into trouble. Now, here's the good news. The good news is, although we are prone to sin and failure, God is prone to faithfulness and forgiveness. 2 Timothy 2:13 says this: if we are faithless, He remains faithful. Note that. Goes on to say, He cannot deny Himself. Here's the point. Even if we as His children are faithless and fail, God will always be faithful. So we need to note that, and we need to remember that. God will be watching over us even when we are not walking the way that we should. Now, again, that doesn't excuse us, but what it means is God is there to receive us and forgive us. Let me say there's probably three different kinds of people. As a matter of fact, I could say for a fact three different kinds of people in here this morning. One is those of you right now that are not currently under any great temptation. Things are going great. The other group is some of you right now are under great temptation. I don't know the area that you're being tempted in, but you're being tempted. And the other group is maybe some of you have given in to that temptation, and this morning you're feeling the weight of giving in to that temptation. There's good news for all three. And that is, if you're walking in ways where you're not being tempted, temptations come to all of us from time to time, but you've probably got good boundaries in your life. You're guarding your eyes, you're guarding your ears, you're guarding your heart. Keep it up. Those of you that are being greatly tempted right now, it might not be that you're not guarding those areas. It might just be a time of testing. But you need to keep the boundaries up and keep your eyes on the Lord. And the third group, if you found yourself failing and falling in sin, you need to realize that the Lord is here to restore you this morning. Not only to forgive you, but to restore you. It's simply a matter of asking His forgiveness. Well, this is broken up really into two sections this morning, and that is God's promise of faithfulness and then man's broken promise of unfaithfulness, and we'll see both today. But notice verse 8 again with me. Notice it says, then God, well, first of all, the setting. Remember, the flood is finished and mankind is starting over, and now God is about to make this new covenant. So we have the setting here of right after the flood. It says, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now notice first what God does. He establishes His covenant with mankind and the animals on planet earth that He will never again judge the entire earth by flood. Again, as we clearly see and we know from history, He's not talking about local flooding. Local flooding still takes place, and we see that on a regular basis. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that local flooding will increase in the last days. There'll be an increase in floods. We can expect that. But God promises, I will never again give a worldwide flood. Now, this is not to say that God will not once again destroy the earth. The Bible says that God will once again destroy the earth, but this time it will not be by flood. This time it will be by fire. Speaking of the future judgment of mankind, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then was existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, note this, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Again, in 2 Peter 3:10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. And then again, John declares in his vision in Revelation 21:1, after the final judgment of mankind has taken place, he says this, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now note this. You might say, all right, God's not going to judge again by water, but He is going to judge by fire, the earth. Why is God going to do that? Well, understand this. This earth, even though the Lord is going to come back and rule and reign here and restore it, this earth has been tainted by sin. And so the eternal heaven is going to be a place that has never been touched by sin. Therefore, God will need to recreate the new heaven and the new earth, and that's what He'll be doing. And of course, at the very end, on the final day, right before judgment day, God will be destroying everything and wiping the slate clean and starting over. But God now gives His promise, I will not flood the earth again as a whole in totality. And notice what he gives as his witness to his testimony. Notice verse 13. He says, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, it's interesting here. The word used for rainbow, it's literally the word bow rather than rainbow, but we call it a rainbow today, and so that's why it's translated rainbow. But literally, he says, I will set my bow in the heavens. It is the Hebrew word for battle bow. Now, note that. Very interesting. What is the point here? God had now used his bow for battle against sinful man and shot the arrow of judgment in the flood. But now God is saying to mankind, the arrow of judgment has been spent. My bow is now empty, and I place it in the clouds as a testimony to mankind. I will no longer judge the earth by flood or by water. That is worldwide. And so what a beautiful symbol here that God gives, letting him know that again, his bow, his battle bow is now empty, and it's there as a sign to show us. Now, again, there will be that judgment again later on, but he's speaking specifically of the judgment of flooding the earth in water. Now, again, you might think, why in the world did the Lord have to say that so much? You know, as you read through this passage, you see the Lord say over and over, this is the sign of my covenant. I'm not going to flood the earth. I'm placing my sign. And over and over and over, we see the Lord saying this. And you wonder, why did the Lord need to say it so many times? Well, imagine this. It was a very traumatic event, no doubt, being in this huge flood that deluged the entire world, being on the ark for over a year, and never having seen rain, it appears, from Genesis, as it says that a mist came up and watered the ground. Probably the first time rain had ever been on the earth, as this water canopy it speaks of in Genesis was released and it began to rain. And so you can imagine what it would have been like. I mean, every time a rainstorm came, there would have been panic. It's like, what's going to happen? You know, I hear thunder. Here come the clouds. You know, kids, get in the boat. And, you know, I can imagine they probably lived in the boat for quite a while after they landed. They needed a place to live. All their supplies, all their food, all their store was there. And so they probably lived in the boat as they were building their houses and had a place to go to. But you know what? This would have been something they needed to hear. Because I know this, after seeing what happened in the flood, I would have been prone to build real close to that boat. And you can imagine every time the rain came, you'd be going, okay, it's time to get on the boat. You know, what's going to happen? God says, relax. It's okay. I set my bow. It's been spent. The arrow has been shot. And here's the testimony. Fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and know that you can trust me. And so we see God's faithfulness here as he holds out his bow, so to speak. Now, a couple of things about rainbows I want to mention. You know, some say that rainbows were already in existence before this day and God simply used them as a sign of his covenant. But I don't believe this. I believe this was the first time that a rainbow was ever seen in the skies and in the clouds on planet Earth. And I know the Earth had been here for some time at that point. And you might be saying, all right, Mark, well, again, why do you believe that? Well, let me tell you why I believe it, and then I'll give you some scientific reasons why I believe that certainly could be possible even scientifically. But here's the main reason I believe it, more scripturally, and that is this. He says, it will be a sign to you. Now, notice the word sign here. It would not be a sign. A sign is something that is extra. It is something different. It is some type of phenomena, something that is out of the ordinary. And had it been just a sign that was something that was normal or already happening, it wouldn't have been a sign at all. It would be like me saying this. You're wondering whether or not you should sell your house. I can't believe he said that. He just said that. We are selling our house, honey. Should we not? Listen, he's going to say something. Okay, here's your sign. If the sun comes up tomorrow, sell your house. If it doesn't, keep your house. Now, you know right then that's not a true sign, don't you? Why? Because that's going to happen. That's very normal. That's very expected. Had rainbows been on the scene as a very normal thing, this would be no sign. It wouldn't be anything special about it at all. So the reason I believe this was the first time we see rainbows is simply because it wouldn't have been a sign. But the question then arises, well, what would have changed in the earth to allow rainbows or to prevent them until this point? Well, since it appears it never rained until the flood, and rainbows, in essence, are a reflection of light through raindrops and water drops as they hit the water at a 42-degree angle, it creates a prism effect, and you have this spread of the colors. Because they have to go through drops of rain or water drops of some type in the heavens, many scientists suggest there would have been no rainbows until after it began to rain at the time of the flood. Because there was no rain in the heavens. There were no raindrops, so there couldn't have been the producing of a rainbow. Now, you might say, but wait a minute. I remember as a kid, I used to get the water hose and you and then, oh, wow, look at the rainbow, right? And so we all kind of play the rainbow thing. Hey, that's here on the earth. You can create a mist from the light and get the rainbow effect. This is something totally new. God says, I'm setting my bow in the clouds. I'm setting my bow in the heavens. Now, other scientists suggest that there would have been no direct sunlight until after the water canopy surrounding the earth had been released. Remember in Genesis, it says God separated the waters from the waters. He put the waters above and the water below. And then it tells us at the flood that God released the waters that were above, and they were helped used to help flood the earth. The point is, they say that the light would have been so lessened, you wouldn't have had the direct sunlight. You would have had light, plenty of light, but not the direct sunlight. And because of that, there wouldn't have been the rainbow effect. Now, I don't know if either of those are correct. Some scientists say they are. Some might say they're not. Or whether they're both correct to some degree. I don't know this. Although I do believe this, this was a special new phenomenon. And I can imagine when Noah and his family came out of the boat and they see this beautiful rainbow across the mountains, how beautiful that must have been. But lastly, notice this, and I've circled this in my Bible. Notice he says here, I set my rainbow. Notice that. God makes a point of declaring the rainbow is his. And why is this significant? Well, because the rainbow is what God has chosen to surround his throne with. And by giving it as a sign to man, he was declaring that the promise came directly from his throne. You don't get any more authoritative than that. Now, where do we see in Scripture that the rainbow is around the throne of the Lord? Well, you can jot this down if you want. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, Ezekiel speaking about the vision he had of God's throne, he says this, like the appearance of a rainbow in the cloud on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the brightness all around it. That is speaking of his throne. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And again, you can jot this down. Revelation 4, verses 2 and 3 says this, immediately, this is John speaking now from his vision, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. So again, note this, around the throne of God is this rainbow. What a beautiful picture and what a beautiful throne it must be. But then for God to say, I'm taking the very rainbow from my throne and I'm setting it, not removing the one that's there, but putting now a rainbow in addition on the earth so that you can see this in the clouds, so you'll know it's directly from my throne and within my promise. Well, notice he goes on here and says, it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So we see God here establishing his promise with mankind on the earth. Notice he says here in verse 18, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Now note that. That'll be significant in a moment. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now, why mention Canaan here as the son of Ham in chapter 18? Notice that, because Canaan would play such a big role in the future history of Israel. You remember the Canaanites. The Canaanites were the ones who were in the land, and when God sent the children of Israel in, God said, go in and remove them from the land. I'm giving the land to you. Why did God say to remove them? Because they were unclean. They were sinful. God gave them over 400 years to repent. They didn't repent. God warned them and warned them and warned them. They didn't heed the judgment. God sent in the children of Israel to judge them and remove them. And we see them taken out in the midst of that. And that is why he's mentioning Canaan here, because they had such an important role to play in the future history of the Jews. And again, we'll talk a little bit more about the Canaanites in just a moment. But notice here in verse 19, this is a huge verse. And I think simply reading through it could be easily overlooked. Notice he says, these were the sons of Noah from which the entire earth was populated. Now grasp what was just said by the word of God. What he's saying is the entire earth was populated by this one family. It means literally that every person on this planet is either your distant brother or your distant sister. Note that. Now you see what a powerful verse this is. Why do I say that? Because imagine what that would do in the heart of man if he actually realized the reality of that. This being the case, here's the question, who should we look upon as different or less? The answer is no one. We are all literally from the same family. And a proper understanding of this should completely eliminate any feelings of animosity between different people groups. Note this, the person from China is our brother, as is the person from India, Iraq, Iran, Israel, Russia, Africa, Japan, you name it, we're all literally related. Every one of us, the Bible says, links back to this one family with Noah. And then beyond that, it goes on back to Adam and Eve in the garden. With that said, it is interesting to note that according to God's word, there is no place in Scripture that ever mentions different races. Did you realize that? There's nothing in Scripture that speaks of different races. Now, the Bible talks about the children of Israel being set aside and not intermingling so they could preserve the seed, that is, the bloodline for the coming Messiah. Why? Because there was a promise through Abraham's line the Messiah would come. And so God said, you need to protect yourselves from intermingling from the peoples in marriage so that the bloodline can be pure and the promise can be completed to Abraham. But that had nothing to do with different races. That was a spiritual issue. And what I find interesting is you won't find anything about different races in the Scripture. Now, you will find different people groups. So where does the teaching of different races come from? Believe it or not, it comes from the teaching of evolution. And that is, they say that different people groups have developed in different ways over the millennia or whatever. And because of that, we have what they call these different races. But God doesn't refer to anyone as a different race. As a matter of fact, scripturally, God says there's only one race. That is, guess what? The human race. That is the only race that God says there is, the human race. It's interesting. Acts 17:26 says this. Note this. And God has made from one blood every nation. Stop just a minute. Every single people on the earth, every person on the earth, it is made from one source. And the Bible, of course, tells us what that source is. But God reiterating it here as Paul, through Paul, saying God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So where we're going to live, God determined. What people group we would be in, God determined. But we all are one large family. Now that is mind-blowing if you really grasp it. And again, that is why it should tear down any barriers for those who understand that between any people groups around the world. What about, Mark, then all the different bodily features and even different skin colors we find all around the world? How do you explain that? Well, it's interesting because now we know that everyone in your DNA and in your genetic code, we know that you contain everything you need to make the different people groups around the world. Did you know that? Now, that's amazing. We didn't know that scientifically until recently. But scientists now know that from one individual family could come every single variation of person upon this planet. Can now be proven scientifically. The different features, the different colors of skin, everything. And why is that so amazing? Well, because again, God has designed in our DNA and our genetics to make us who we are, and we see the common link. Now, the question might be, well, then why do we see certain features among certain people groups all around the world? Why do we see certain ones? Easily explainable genetically. Again, as certain people groups intermarry in their region, they genetically recreate the features they have. And so you have people that have the same features because they've been reproducing among themselves in that same region. And explains the different features. Well, Mark, what about the skin color, you say? Well, it's amazing. Science now knows that every single one of us in this room has the same element that makes all skin color around the world. Every one of us. You have an element in your system right now that makes for all colors upon the earth. The difference is the amount of it you have. People that have a larger amount have darker skins. People that have less amount have lighter skins. Think of it like a rheostat. It's just a rheostat. Some are darker, some are lighter, but it's the same source where it all comes from. And again, we now know this scientifically. The question is, how much of that ingredient is in our skin? And again, that would also be influenced by genetics as we group together in certain people groups around the world. You know, it's interesting. Here in just the last week or so, and I believe it was in the last week or so, but there was an interracial couple that was married. I think the mother was black and the dad was white, and they had twins. Now, maybe some of you saw this on the news. They had twins. Guess what? One of the children was completely white, and one of the children was completely black. And again, it blows the minds of people because they say, how can that happen? Here's how it happens. Now we know that in our DNA, in our genetic code, is everything that's needed for all the different types of peoples and all the different colors. Now, that is an odd phenomenon, but it does happen. And again, the reason it doesn't happen more often is because, again, we see that the peoples typically mingle in their own people groups, so to speak, and so you don't see it happening as readily. But again, you know, look at your own children. I've got four little girls and, you know, every one of them have different looks to them. You know, their features are different. And so, again, we can see how this would work. So amazing to realize the entire earth populated from one blood. We are all literally brothers and sisters. That's exciting to me. And I think that should be something that, again, I believe if the world understood better, would cause a lot of problems or take away a lot of problems. You know, by the way, I believe that Satan has successfully used that to divide people groups. And again, I believe it's just a satanic attack against mankind. God says, no, the entire earth is populated from one source, and you're all brothers and you're all sisters. I love it. He goes on. Now we switch gears. Now he talked about here about God's faithfulness and God's promise to Noah and his family. As we look at this last portion here today, notice now we switch over to man and man's unfaithfulness. Notice what happens here in verse 20. It says, and Noah began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and he was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Now what a shocking verse this is in light of the righteous life that Noah had led up until this point. Now imagine this, guys. This is a preacher of righteousness. The Bible says 120 years he was preaching to the world, the fallen world, saying, you know what? God's bringing judgment. You need to repent. And now the preacher of righteousness himself finds himself in the midst of sin. And you wonder, you have to ask yourself, how did this happen? This goes back to what we talked about at the very beginning. And that is this. Noah did not have proper boundaries in his life. You see, I don't believe this happened overnight. I don't think that Noah just, you know, obviously it took him a while to grow the grapes. It probably took him a while to develop the wine. Then it took him a while to taste it and all the different things that Noah did. There was a gradual process in this. And when believers fall, it is always a gradual process to falling. It's rarely, if you're walking with the Lord, you just jump out there and go get drunk or something. But the bottom line is there was this gradual process because Noah didn't take it seriously. You know, and I think I can see how Noah let his guard down. I mean, think about it. You're living on the earth. Literally, everyone evil is dead. The earth has been judged in a flood. You're thinking, hey, you know, there's no problems as far as wicked people. I don't have to have my guard up and be safe and secure because I know that there's nobody around me to make me stumble. Guys, here's what we have to realize. As believers, Satan is always around to make us stumble. And what does the Bible say? As a matter of fact, it says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober and be vigilant. Interesting, be sober in light of Noah here. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now note this, it says whom he may devour. His point is this, some he can get to, some he can't. What's the difference? The boundaries and how they live their life. Listen, here's the challenge for you this morning. Are you one of those that Satan may get to? Are you one of those when the enemy comes to attack, he says, I have no way in. This guy has such high walls in his life away from sin. He's got such boundaries where he's going to make sure that he doesn't fall. I can't get to him. You know, David said, I will put nothing evil before my eyes as I walk in my house. And there was a reason for that. David knew that he was vulnerable to sin. And I think sometimes we think we're not vulnerable to sin, so we don't guard ourselves. Believers, be warned. Some of the greatest failures are when we feel that we have the least to worry about and we let down our guard. David, after defeating his enemies and establishing his throne in Israel, fell with Bathsheba. Here's a man after God's own heart. And he falls with Bathsheba. Who would have ever thought that King David would fall? He did. What about Noah? After seeing the wicked on the earth destroyed and surviving the flood, he now gives in and succumbs to drunkenness. Now, I don't think Noah set out to get drunk. But again, the scripture says in the Proverbs that wine is a mocker. And when we start toying in areas where we can fall into sin, we can easily be deceived. He was deceived. He fell into sin. And Satan took advantage of it because Satan said, I can devour this guy. There's an open door. See, here's our challenge. Make sure you have walls high enough that can't be challenged by the enemy. Guys, I want to say this. I think sometimes people have this opinion that maybe pastors, you know, think they can't fall. Or maybe even people think, well, he's the pastor. He can't fall. Listen, if I let down the boundaries that I have up in my life, I believe I would fall. I believe that. And the reason I have the boundaries up is because I believe that. You see, I believe that it is a strength to know your weaknesses. I believe it is a strength to know your vulnerabilities. Because when God reveals your weaknesses and your vulnerabilities, you can say, all right, that shows off. That movie's not going to be seen. I'm not going to read that. And you begin shutting everything off in your life that can cause you to stumble. And God says, now you're building boundaries. But wait, Pastor Mark, isn't that legalism? I'm not talking about trying to work your way into favor with God. That's legalism. Trying to earn brownie points. And I prayed this long. I read that much of the Bible. I don't do this, 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 and this. So God's got to like me. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a matter of recognizing that right there can make me fall. And because that right there can make me fall, I'm going nowhere near it. And you know what else? I'm not going to put any confidence in my flesh. See, I think Noah probably had confidence that he couldn't fall. He probably thought he would be okay. David probably had confidence. You know, David goes out on the deck there, it tells us, and he started watching something he shouldn't watch. And as he's watching something he shouldn't watch, there's Bathsheba taking a bath. He sees her. His eyes are drawn in. The next thing you know, David is swept away. His guard is down. He's in a place he shouldn't be. He's doing something he shouldn't do. And he's trusting, I believe, in his flesh. We would be wise not to trust our flesh. Philippians 3:3 says this, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and note this, have no confidence in the flesh." How much confidence? None. You see, that's where we get into trouble. We start thinking, I can handle this. The fall of David, the fall of Noah, and any fall we may have is often because we believe that we can handle whatever we're messing with, but that's when we get into trouble. And we would do well to imitate Joseph. What was Joseph's technique to temptation? He got out of there. Now, it's interesting. When you read about Joseph, here's this young guy. The Bible says he was handsome. He was attractive. He was in the prime of his life. He was away from home. No one even knew he was still alive back at home. They thought he was probably dead or a slave somewhere, which he was a slave. I mean, you would think in his mind, hey, I'm a young guy. I'm in the prime of my life physically. I could get away with anything and no one would know it. But he had his honor before God. He says, you know what? No one else knows it, but God does. And it says that Potiphar's wife came to him every day and said, lie with me. Lie with me. And let me tell you this. She must have been attractive. Because the Bible would not use this as an example of temptation if she was ugly. All right? So this had to be something attractive to him. And so here's this woman here, and she's coming on to him every day, every day, every day. And finally, when he goes in simply to do his work in the house, she grabs him. She says, all right, enough asking. I'm going to take you. Go to bed with me. Young, probably around 17-year-old boy with no accountability. How many do you think would have stood? But he had his commitment to God in place. And secondly, he said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm out of here. And the Bible says he ran. Joseph didn't stand there and say, I can handle this. I'm mature. All right, well, let's negotiate this. You know this is wrong, Mrs. Potiphar. And you know we shouldn't be doing this. And no, you know what he did? He said, I'm out of here. And he even left his robe in her hands. In other words, he ran out basically embarrassed and half-dressed, if you understand the clothing of that day. He was basically in his Egyptian underwear, we might say, because you would wear the outer robe and the undergarment. And yet it was more important to Joseph to run across the neighborhood yards of Egypt half-dressed and not sin than it was to find himself falling. Guys, what is our commitment to the Lord in that? And when it comes to the point of temptation that's beyond our ability, we simply run. We don't negotiate. We don't talk with it. We don't work out deals. We get out of there. Notice what happened to Noah. It says here that when he gave in, he became uncovered in his tent and he became drunk and naked. And again, regretful and shameful episodes take place when we give in to sin. Well, notice what happens here with Ham, one of his sons. Notice verse 22. It says, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, notice this. The word saw here means literally he gazed at. And it comes with the idea of Ham enjoying his father in this embarrassing situation. It's as if Ham was like, well, what do we have here? Look at Mr. Righteous Noah. Oh, yeah, Mr. Build the Ark, Mr. Judgment's Coming, Mr. Righteous. There's a sense of mockery in the language here. He gazed at him. He stared at him as if to really just kind of revel in the fact that he had seen Dad fall here. And in other words, it means he took delight in the shameful situation, showing the evil of Ham's heart. You know, the Bible says that the righteous don't take delight in evil, but they take delight in what's good. And Ham, in some way here, had opened a door for the devil to take advantage of him. I guess you could say this was a case of deviled ham. But it's interesting here, the word told, I'm just making sure you're still awake out there. The word told here, his brother, when he told his brother, literally the word means with delight. In other words, get the picture, guys. Here's what happened. You guys won't believe what happened. What? Dad's in there naked, man, drunk off his, you know, he's laying on his back. He's drunk as he can be, and he's just in there, and he's naked, completely naked. Can you believe it? This is great. That's the idea of what's going on here. And yet, notice the difference between the way that Ham dealt with it and the difference in the way that the other brothers, Shem and Japheth. Look at verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, and they laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered, note that, I have that circled, covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. You see, instead of gossiping and slandering about their father, they covered him, and they refused to look upon his nakedness. What a valuable lesson for us to learn as believers. Now, I'm not saying that we cover sin up. If we have a brother or sister that's in sin, the Bible says that we need to go to them and in love confront them that they might be restored. But what I am saying is this, if we have a brother or sister that has repented of their sin, but we know something that's happened, our job is to cover that sin up, to cover and protect the brothers and sisters that have fallen with love and quiet lips as they are restored. See, oftentimes it's too easy to run to other people and tell them what happened, isn't it? You're not going to believe what I, oh, yeah, and then just, this gossip comes out. And God says, no, we're not to do that. We're to cover it up. Look at the integrity that the other son showed as compared to Ham. They were a covering and they were a protection for their father, even as we should be a covering and a protection for our brothers and sisters from gossip and slander. And note this, even when they do mess up. But hey, Pastor Mark, it's true. They really did it. Well, that doesn't mean you go blabbing it everywhere. You need to take the garment of love and drape it over the top of the brother and sister and say, you know what? Except for the grace of God, there go I. It says in 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. This is speaking among the family of God. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Isn't that exciting? He says, cover it over. Drape it down. Don't broadcast it. Don't make it a big deal. Yes, he fell, but he's asked forgiveness. He's been restored, and let's work with him. Notice also it says they not only covered his sin, but they wouldn't even look at him. Notice this. They didn't just go in and grab the blanket and throw it over him real quick. They turned away and wouldn't even look, and they pull it back. What is the application for us? Listen, when people want to gossip and slander about a brother or sister, we shouldn't even give ear to it. Don't even look upon it. Just say, you know what? I really don't want to hear that. I know, you know, it might even be true. Maybe they really messed up. I don't want to hear it because God's word says I'm not supposed to hear it and I don't want to be a part of it. And the Bible says that if I listen, I'm just as guilty as if I'm saying it. So you know what? I'm sorry. My intent is not to offend you, but I just can't hear that. Just don't even share that with me. And that was their attitude. That was their heart. And it's exciting here. Well, now notice what happens as we finish the last few verses here. So Noah awoke from his wine. And he knew what his younger son had done to him. No doubt he figured out, somebody covered me up. And probably with a few questions to his sons, he figured out and pieced the whole thing together. And now he speaks, and notice he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. Now this is a huge verse that we need to grasp here. Notice this was not an utterance of revenge. As a matter of fact, he doesn't even mention Ham in this entire verse. Or any of these verses. He speaks now prophetically, and we see that it's prophetically now looking back, if you will, in history, and we'll point that out in a moment. But notice he doesn't even curse Ham. He basically says nothing about Ham. He says, cursed be Canaan. And note this, what he's saying is the tendencies that Ham has, he's telling prophetically, are going to be passed down to this particular line, the Canaanites, and they're going to be a wicked people. And historically, that's exactly what we saw. Remember, when the Canaanites were in the land, it was because of their wickedness that God judged them. And so the prophecy here about the Canaanites was exactly true, and God's showing this tendency of wickedness that would be passed down to his youngest son, Canaan. But as we note here, he did not curse Ham. He cursed one of his line, that is the Canaanites. That's very important for us to grasp, and here's why. Why is this important? Because there's been a false teaching in the past that has declared this curse was referring to the black nations of the earth and historic slavery. Nothing to do with that. Absolutely a false teaching. As a matter of fact, it has nothing to do with Ham, where the descendants came from, for the black nations, if you will. He's speaking specifically of Canaan, which was a lighter-skinned people that was under the curse of servanthood because of their rebellion of their father. So again, this is something that tragically has been taken that way, but biblically is inaccurate, and nor is it accurate before the Lord in any form and fashion. He says, Canaan is cursed, and he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Well, Shem is where we get the Shemites, the Semites we say today. That would be the Jews and a couple of people surrounding the Jews. Japheth is where we get mostly the European nations and the other descendants of Ham, if you will, where we get the African and the other peoples of that region. Canaan, of course, coming down from Ham is where we get all the Ites. Remember the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, all those that God judged when he brought the children of Israel in the land. Those were Canaan's kids, and they became servants. Historically, we can look back now. When Israel conquered the land, the Canaanites made servants out of them. And so they were servants in that case. And again, this was predicted that it would happen through prophecy. But notice here, as he talks about the special blessing on Shem, he says, you know, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Why? Again, this is where the line would come through with the Messiah, the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. But also notice he says he will enlarge Japheth, which means in power, or can mean in power, enlarging them. And really, when we look back historically, that's what we've seen. As time has gone by, we've seen that the descendants of Japheth have been the ones that have been in power. Who are some of those descendants? Well, the Greek Empire. Then we saw the Roman Empire. These were descendants of Japheth. Then we saw the European empires. These were descendants of Japheth. And even modern today, we in America, for the most part, are descendants of Japheth, although it's intermingled. But we are, for the most part, there, and America now being the leading nation in the world. So again, exactly as God predicted prophetically is what we've seen take place. And notice it says in verses 28 and 29, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. So again, as we finish today, I want to remind us that even though we are weak and often frail, God is faithful. God showed his faithfulness by putting the bow in the clouds. He showed that he would be faithful, although man was not faithful. Noah falls into sin. God now shows his faithfulness to Noah. Obviously, Noah repented and was restored to be speaking here prophetically. And so we see that he got right with God. And again, why do I say that? Because maybe today you feel like Noah. Maybe today you've given in to some temptation, some area of desire that you have that you know is wrong, and you've given in. And right now God is touching your heart and saying, you know what? I want you to repent of that, but I want you to know this. I will forgive you. And see, here is the good news. What is the good news? Not only is God faithful to forgive us if we repent, he is faithful to restore us and to get us back on the right path. But what we have to do is ask his forgiveness. And so we look at God's faithfulness today. But if you have veered off the course and you find yourself in the way of Noah, so to speak, and let me say this, just because you've walked with the Lord a long time, just because Noah was very mature, he wasn't protected, was he? Noah didn't have the walls in his life that need to be there. Number one, we need to have the walls and boundaries. And number two, if you haven't had the walls and boundaries and you've stumbled, it's time to get it right today. And let's ask God to do it.